And if you would, let's turn together to Ezekiel chapter 35. And our text this morning is going to be all of chapter 35 and then the first 15 verses of chapter 36. And I know that sounds like a really long text, and it is a longer text. But at the same time, the verses aren't really long, so it's not going to be as long as it might feel like it is. But even so, if you're not able to stand that whole time, please feel free to sit if you need to. But for those that can and who are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Ezekiel 35, verse 1 to 36, 15. This is the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste and you shall become a desolation and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who come and go. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain with a sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God of the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath because you've suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel. They shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. And you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations. And you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And would you now take it and meet it with your spirit? And would you teach us? Would you mold us? And Lord, we would even pray this morning. And yes, sometimes in our flesh, this may seem a scary prayer. Would you do what you will in us and through us and even to us? But Lord, it is not a scary prayer, for even as we learn here, you are for your people because your name is at stake. So Lord, may we entrust ourselves to you, and would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Would you exalt the name of the living Christ? We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, indeed, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a kind of a long text. And I will tell you, it's also going to be a long introduction. So just be prepared for that. But I do think it's necessary, and I do think it will help us as we come to this long text and as we come to these prophecies concerning these two mountains. And I'll attempt to keep our divisions, our two divisions, a little bit shorter because we are going to have a little bit more lengthy introduction. But before Ezekiel continues with what's in store for God's people with the coming of the new covenant and ultimately with the consummation of all things, we come this morning to these two prophecies concerning these two mountains. And it may seem strange that they're put right here in between God's promises, as we learned last week, to gather and to shepherd his people, in between that and this coming promise that we're going to see at the end of chapter 36 and on into chapter 37, the promise of the pouring out of his spirit and his work in the hearts of his people as we are continuing to look forward to the coming of the new covenant. It may seem a strange place to put this. Many of us maybe even think that we've left the judgment on the nations behind us, and so now it should be just talking about all the blessings for Israel, but there is a reason and there's a purpose that it's here. These two prophecies, they go together, and in fact, we're kind of stopping halfway through the one that continues on with Israel, but we'll come to that in the weeks to come. But the two prophecies, they go together, and they fit perfectly right here where they come, because while these two mountains may have a shared history, and we're going to get into that in just a moment, while they may have a shared history, they certainly do not have a shared future. That's part of the purpose here, is that we see the contrast between Mount Seir and the mountains of Israel. And it may not be readily apparent to us today, but about what Mount Seir really represents. But Mount Seir sat south of the Dead Sea, and it was part of that mountainous region that was west of the Dead Sea and kind of ran west along the Dead Sea down toward the Red Sea. And we still may think, okay, but what does that mean for us? Well, it locates it geographically. It's here, right along with Israel. And yet, while it locates it geographically, it doesn't really locate it ancestrally for us. And it is related in that way as well. And we'll get to that. But this is important, though. The location of it, even geographically, is important because this is where the Edomites lived. This was the land of Edom. Now, to be clear, and particularly for some of you younger kids, and it may be not because of your misunderstanding, but maybe because of the way that I talk, it may be hard to hear me. I didn't say Eden. Okay, I said Edom, and there's a difference there, of course, and that's important because there's a very real sense in which, from here to the end of the book, Ezekiel will be pointing us to a return to Eden. Not to Edom, but a return to Eden. In fact, not just a return to Eden, but to a redeemed Eden. In fact, next week, we'll see in chapter 36, verse 35, as the people were talking of what the land was like and then what it will become, says this, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." This is what's in store for the people of God. This is what's in store for the people of God, a redeemed Eden. But that's not in store for Edom. In fact, it's a very different end for Edom, for those that do not belong to the Lord. Now, again, it's right alongside Israel. They're tied geographically. They're also tied ancestrally. So if we look back to Genesis chapter 25, to the very beginning of the Bible, we see in verse 23, the Lord says to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Of course, these two children, they were Jacob and Esau. Esau the elder, and Jacob the younger. From Esau come the Edomites, and from Jacob comes Israel. These are the two peoples that are in view here with these two prophecies. And then if we were to jump to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 9, Paul says, speaking of the children of Abraham, he says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, about this next year, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" They are tied geographically. They are tied ancestrally. But they are not tied in the promise of God. And that's important. It's important for this text. Edom, they aren't part of the promise of God. I mention all of that because what we have here in this text is God continuing to work out his promise to have a people who belong to him. And we see here also yet another reminder that this isn't just simply about the geopolitical world of the ancient Near East. We're not just reading of the rise of Babylon. We're not just reading about Egypt. We're not just reading about all these nations and seeing them come and go and rise and fall and all of that. This is not simply a history lesson. This isn't what this is about. And even as we begin, even saying that ought to be a real encouragement to us. It ought to be a real comfort for us. Because as we learned last week, God is indeed, he's for his people. And so even when we hear and see and read all that's going on in the world today, when it may seem even that we look out at the world and it may seem that despots and tyrants and clowns the world over seem to be having their way, and we look out and we say, "What in the world is going on?" But even as we do, there is a king on his throne, and his name is Jesus. And God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is still God. And God is for his people. And that ought to be an encouragement for us. Whether they are here in the West, whether they are in the Ukraine, whether they are in Russia or in China or in North Africa, or you name it, wherever they are, God is for His people. Because this isn't simply about a tiny sliver of land in Palestine. That is far too small a thing for God. But neither, and we need to be reminded of this in the West, neither are we promised simply an unredeemed world still suffering under the consequences of the fall. Even if we were to be given this entire world in its unredeemed state, that is too small a thing for God. Because we are promised a redeemed Eden, a new heaven, and a new earth where God dwells with His people. And this is where Ezekiel is pointing us. This is where he's leading us. And that end is only for the children of the promise. Only for those who belong to the Lord. And so here we have this contrast between these two mountains, Mount Seir and the mountains of Israel. So what's in store then? What's in store for Mount Seir? Let's look there first, shall we? And as we look, we may wonder... We may wonder, what can we learn here that we've not already learned in all the prophecies of judgment that we've looked at before? Particularly because we've already read of the prophecies concerning Edom. So now we're coming back again to the people of Edom. And we're going to talk about the prophecies of judgment concerning them again. What can we learn this time that we didn't last time? But again, the way that this is presented to us this time is presented a little bit differently for us. And so I want us to look at these prophecies a little bit differently in the way that they're given, because I want us to see not only the contrast between the two and the contrast between the end for the two, but what's the reason for the contrast? And that's what's put on display here. That is to say, the end is clear, right? I mean, the end is clear for Mount Seir. It's clear for the Edomites. It's clear for those that do not know the Lord, those that aren't part of the promise of God. We read of it as we first began reading the text. He said, I will stretch out my hand against you. I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste and you shall become a desolation. I mean, how many times does he need to say it? What is it? Desolation and destruction, right? That's the end. And you shall know that I am the Lord, he says. So the end is judgment. Okay, we hear that. We read that. It's destruction. It's desolation. But I want us to look this morning to the reasons for that destruction. The reasons for that judgment. Let's ask it this way. What is Mount Seir guilty of? And looking at it in this way, I think this will help us. I think it will help keep us from simply pointing the finger outward, as we are so apt to do, of kind of just sitting back and not letting the conviction reach our own hearts, but go, oh yeah, I can see why God would do that to them, right? But instead of doing that, that we turn that mirror around. And maybe in seeing these things that brought the judgment of God upon them, that our own hearts might be convicted. And where we might see that we, even belonging to the Lord, are guilty of the same. And that we, as those who belong to the Lord and know the Lord, that we might also examine our own hearts, where we might confess if we need to repent and turn to the Lord for forgiveness and freedom. Notice the first reason. First thing they're guilty of, verse 5, because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their clarity, at the time of their final punishment. Well, again, we've read that before. We know this. We've read that already with the previous judgments against them. But there were those, if we'll remember, there were those who escaped Jerusalem from when Babylon had come upon them. And as Brandon said to the children just a little bit ago, and not only was it those that came in and were killed there in Jerusalem by Babylon, but as those in Jerusalem tried to escape Jerusalem from Babylon, they escaped out only to run directly into the Edomites. And what did the Edomites do? The Edomites slaughtered them. They slaughtered them. They were seeking refuge, and the Edomites killed them. Edom had kicked them when they were down. They had taken advantage of their calamity and not only offered no refuge for them, but slaughtered them as they were scattered and as they were defenseless. And we read that and we might think, well, that's hard, that's difficult to apply to our own hearts and lives, Chris, because here we're talking about this corporate nation here. How do we do that to our own hearts and lives? But I don't think it's as difficult as we sometimes make it to be, because we just ask the question, what's our heart toward those in the midst of judgment? What's our heart toward someone who is suffering, even for their own wrong? Do we gloat? Do we mutter under our own breath? Well, they just got what was coming to them, right? They just got what they deserved. And then do we pile on? Do we kick them when they're down? Do we add insult to injury? And we do so as if we had never or would never do such a thing to merit that type of judgment for ourselves. I would never do such a thing, we think. Or do we instead, in their suffering, even for their own fault, point them to their and our only comfort in life and in death? Do we point them to the Lord Jesus? Now, it may seem that I'm pushing that application a bit, but I don't think I am at all. I mean, how many of us have heard of tragedy for somebody else, and our first thought is not one of sympathy, not one of care, but of, well, they shouldn't have done what they did. Right? Where does that come from? What kind of heart responds in that way? Well, for Edom, we're told exactly where it came from. Notice, it came from a long history of perpetual enmity, it says. Did you notice that part? Because you cherish perpetual enmity. What did Edom do? They nurtured an ongoing hatred and jealousy of the house of Israel. And they didn't want to let it go. They didn't want to let the enmity go. They were eaten up by their bitterness and by their resentment. And remember, this goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. This is a long time that they're harboring this hatred and this bitterness and this resentment, and they just wouldn't let it go. Now, brothers and sisters, this application here should be pretty apparent, shouldn't it? Talk about holding a grudge. Talk about harboring resentment and bitterness. But brothers and sisters, that will eat you alive, and it ends in judgment. It'll eat you alive, and it ends in judgment. Now look at the next reason. Before we do that, I hate to do this, but I'm burning up here. And y'all got to be hot too. I'm starting to see fans going back and forth. Brandon, can you give us some air back there? I realize I'm the one preaching, but as soon as I see bulletins start going like this, I know it's hot out there. Thank you, Brandon. And plus, I don't want us to be distracted, because this is such a great text. And it is. It's that way every week. But that we ought not be distracted by the things around us and be able to concentrate on what the Lord is saying. Look at the next reason, verse 10. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. So what had been given to Edom wasn't enough. They wanted that which belonged to somebody else. Well, the Bible calls that what? Coveting. This is what Edom was doing. They weren't content with what they had. They wanted what somebody else had for themselves. And again, the application should be readily available to us. Are we, both individually as well as corporately as a church, are we a thankful people? Do we recognize the good gifts that God has given to us? And are we thankful and are we content with what God has given to us? And then notice verse 12. I've heard all the reviling you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to devour. And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. So they've reviled and they've spoken against God's people. I mean, think about that. To speak against his people is to speak against him. To speak against God's people is to speak against God himself. And it's no different than what we learn with the former Saul, and then who became the Apostle Paul, or his name was changed. So is his life and his heart. But remember on the road where the Lord met him and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? That's not what he says, is it? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting what? Me. Saul was persecuting the people of God, and yet Jesus says to him, in doing so, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me. Boy, is that not a reminder of how important God's people are to him? Now, we need to be careful there, though, don't we? Because as soon as we say how important God's people are to him, I think there are some of us who struggle with, yeah, we are really important to him. That's because we're so good. No, no. Before we start thinking that's because we're so great, well, let's remember what had happened in Judah. It's not because they were so great. It's not because they were so wonderful. It's because they belonged to the Lord. This is about the honor of the name of the Lord. In insulting God's people, they insulted God himself. And as we'll see next week in our next passage from verse 22 of chapter 36, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. What is God concerned about? God is concerned with the honor of his name. And I mean, we know this from the third commandment, don't we? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And did you notice what God said at the end of verse 13? It's as if Edom, that's why I did that early on, because I knew I probably would mix those up sometimes. It's as if Edom thought if no one was around to hear it, if they only muttered it to themselves, then what's the harm, right? I mean, how many of us think that way, at least practically speaking? As long as so-and-so doesn't hear what I say about him or her, then it's okay. As long as so-and-so doesn't hear me respond in anger and bitterness and cursing, then it's okay. It's almost like that old saying, if a tree falls in a forest, there's no one around, does it make a sound? Remember that? Well, it's almost like us thinking, well, if I take the name of the Lord in vain and no one hears me, is it still taking the name of the Lord in vain? Well, look at verse 13. God says, I heard it. I heard it, he says. God hears it. God knows our hearts, not just our actions, but he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, and yes, he knows our actions as well. And for all these things for Edom, God will bring destruction, the destruction of Mount Seir. Now we may be thinking, well, okay, that there was a lot of application in there to our own hearts, to our own lives. We're used to hearing, and well, we should be. We're used to hearing the good news, you know, the gospel. But there's a lot of application here about our own hearts and about what displeases God. But doesn't that make the good news such good news when we're confronted with our own hearts? when we're confronted with what we do in thought, word, and deed that displeases God. That's what makes the good news such good news. Because even though much the same could be said for the house of Israel, and indeed, not only could be said, but has been said, even by God, still yet, look what's in store for the mountains of Israel. And this is so wonderful, and it really is quite incredible the way that this is arranged here in Ezekiel. When we looked at all the judgment, even in this text, the reason for the judgment was made so very clear, wasn't it? Judgment fell upon the nations because of what they had done, because of their actions. But as we turn to what's in store for the mountains of Israel, I want you to notice something subtle with me. So when it was about the judgment, it started with, because you did this, because you thought this, because you did this over and over and over again. But when it comes to this prophecy concerning the mountains of Israel, it doesn't start with, because you Israel are so great, because you Israel have honored my name in the sight of all the nations, because you've done this, then here's what I'm going to do. It does not begin that way. In fact, it says, because the enemy. Notice verse 2, because the enemy. Verse 3, precisely because they. Over and over again, it's because somebody else. Finally in verse 6, we have a because you, but it is not because they've done anything still yet. Again, it doesn't say, but for you, O Israel, because you're good, because you've been a nation of righteousness or anything like that. You've been a light to the nations. No. And in fact, further along in verse 22 that I quoted earlier, if we were to continue read, it would have said, he would have gone on to say, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. And now listen to what he says, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Do you see what he's saying? You really are not that much different than the nations around you. You've profaned my name in their sight. But here's the wonder of it. There is no receiving the promised coming blessing because they or because we have earned it, but for the sake of God's name. God does love his people. Here's part of the wonder of it. God loves his people so well because God is so concerned with his own name. Not because you or I are so good, but because he is jealous for his own glory. That's why you can rest assured in the promises of God. Because he's concerned with the glory of his own name. And they've trampled it, and it's been trampled by these other nations. That's the only because you we get here in verse 6, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. And again, that concerns the honor of his name. And because it concerns the honor of his name, then those who have brought that reproach on his people, they themselves will suffer reproach. But again, for the mountains of Israel, what does he say? You shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Again, just like we learned last week, God himself, as we learned that the kings of Israel had not shepherded the people well. They have fed on the sheep themselves, in fact. And God comes in, he says, I'll do it myself. I will shepherd my people. I will gather my people. And here, as he's talking about the land, he's saying, look, you've not taken good care of it. You have dishonored my name in the midst of it. Well, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to come in. I'm going to till the land. I'm going to sow the land. So once again, we find that God's going to act on behalf of his people and his promise. And God will multiply them. He'll multiply their possessions. And notice verse 14. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations. You shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. Do you see what he's saying here? I'm going to keep you from doing what you would otherwise naturally do. And that is dishonor my name. Keep that in mind as we continue next week to a new heart. And the next week after that, the valley of the dry bones. What is God going to do? God is going to come in and he's going to keep his people from doing what otherwise they would naturally do in their flesh. I will keep you from being a reproach among the nations. Because if it were left up to us, we'd just keep doing the things that we've always done. This is part of the wonder of God's work in the hearts of sinners like you and me. I mean, if it were up to them, they'd continue bringing shame to the name of the Lord. But God's going to step in and he's going to do something. And because of what he's going to do, not because of what they've done, not because of what they will do, what's in store for the mountains of Israel is completely different than what's in store for Mount Seir. For the mountains of Israel, notice what it's going to be like. It's going to be inhabited with man and beast. This place, this good place, will be possessed by the people of God, by the people of the promise. And in fact, notice what God says. He says, I will do more good to you than ever before. That's quite the statement, isn't it? What has God done that is more than ever before? Let's think about that for just a moment. It's not simply that he's going to give them a bigger and a better land. Because brothers and sisters, a bigger and better land, let's say it this way. What God is going to do for his people that is better than ever before is that he's going to give himself to them. In the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if not for that, if not for him stepping in and doing that, then you know what would happen to this promised land? It'd be empty. It would be empty. Because there is no promise apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But God steps in. And he does more than he's ever before. So that's what's in store for the mountains of Israel and those that possess them. There will be indeed a return. Not just a return to this tiny sliver of land under Cyrus's edict that's going to take place. Not just that. That's too small of a thing. And that's not what we're talking about here in its fulfillment. There will be a return. And neither is it going to be just a return to the garden, because it's going to be to the Garden of Eden that is better than before. Again, how can that be better than before? Because of what God has already done in Christ Jesus. For Ezekiel, still what God will do in Christ Jesus, in whom those promises are yes and amen, in whom those promises are found, and that by whom even that garden itself is redeemed. The garden will be redeemed. And we say, what's so wonderful about that? Never again to suffer under the consequences of the fall. Now, this is an interesting thought. Remember in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and they were put out of the garden, and there was the cherubim put outside the garden with flaming swords to keep them from entering back in? And we all think about that and we say, oh, well, poor guys, they can't get back into the garden. You're right. There's judgment there. But there's a wonderful element of grace there too. Have you ever thought about that? Because what's inside the garden? Tree of life. If they were to be able to return back into the garden and eat of the tree of life, they could have lived, but always under the consequences of the fall. That's part of our misunderstanding of the world in which we live in today. We too often think, well, if we could just solve all these social problems, if we could just solve all these political problems, if we could just solve this and that and the other, and if we could just make this world how I want it to be so that I can live in it, then everything would be okay. That is too small of a thing, Christian. That is too small of a thing. Because it still suffers under the consequences of the fall. And that's not what God has promised for us. He has promised for us a Eden, yes, but a redeemed Eden. And guess what? With never again an opportunity to lose it. Why? Because it's been gained by Jesus Christ for you. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. Now, I know I'm jumping forward there a little bit, I know, but this is where the Lord is leading us here through Ezekiel. He's, from Ezekiel's time, he's going to do something. He's going to send a spirit in his fullness. He's going to raise the dry bones and he's going to put skin on them. And he's got a place in store that's better than anything before, looking toward the new heavens and the new earth. And here's the thing, and let's not miss this. I know that's a lot to take in today. And I'll end with this. And this is simple. It's profound, but it's simple. If not for God and his divine intervention, the mountains of Israel and the people of Israel would see the same end as Mount Seir. Let that sink in. But for the sake of his own name, God did intervene. And for us on this side, looking backward, he has intervened. He sent his son. He sent his son. He accomplished what we cannot so that we can escape what we deserve and receive that which we do not deserve. That's good news. Not on the basis of what we've done, but by promise. But by promise. Because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It is that simple, and yet it is that profound. Mark Smith prayed earlier, that's foolishness to the world. And folly. But it is the power of God unto salvation for those who are being saved. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank you for this day and thank you for your word and this word from it this morning. What a joy it is to learn and to study. And Lord, now as I pray that our hearts will have been pricked. That there are those areas in our heart and our life for which we need to confess and repent, where we've not trusted in you, where we've sinned against you. And but Lord, may we turn and to you and find forgiveness and freedom and joy. Would you be honored, your name be honored in our lives, in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.